Well, thank you for the opportunity to speak to you on one of my favorite subjects. The Bible has wisdom that just far exceeds anything that man can conjure up. Start in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now I'm going to make the assumption that most of the congregation here have been believers for a long time. And it may be difficult to remember life as it was without or before the constant influence of both the Bible and the church family. It is somewhat normal to suppress unpleasant memories, but it's good for the soul to occasionally bring up and reflect on the unpleasant pre-salvation life that we endured. I would bet that if I were to ask you, anyone in this room, how many books there are in the Bible, I would get the answer of 66. And some I would even get, there are 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And these have been handed down for thousands of years. And that answer, you know, is correct from the printed word. But I recently heard a talk where that was challenged. And the conclusion was that there are 67 books in the Bible. And we, the saints and the church, are that 67th book. In our red hymnal, number 512, we even have a song at that point, The World's Bible. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinners of gospel. We, the scoffers of creed. We are the Lord's last message. Given in deed and word, what if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with work other than his? What if our feet are walking where sinner's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we hope to help him and hasten his return? That was copyrighted in 1934, and it's just true. Now, while I like the song, I think it is limited in truth and reality. For God certainly has other tools and resources at his disposal. But we should make a choice and be diligently an active part of his arsenal. I asked for the reading in Jeremiah this morning, and we see the first part of that writing is about God, and the second part is about mankind. You might have noticed the contrast between the wisdom of God and the lack thereof in man. Now here I'd like to digress just a little bit from my main point of the talk and point out some nuggets and some answers that most of us skip over or perhaps misunderstand the Bible's profound and deeper truths. Jeremiah 51:15 states, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and his understanding he stretched out the heavens." Now, my last talk here, I had made the comment that I believe that the Bible is one of the masters of understatement. And this verse 15 is one of those. And I repeat, and by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. So why is that so profound? How many times have you heard scientists or people trying to say that the universe is 13 plus billion years? That's B with billions of years. Because of the such great distance and light years between the stars. Now, right here, we have it revealed why their concept of the Big Bang Theory and an old age Earth is so misplaced. God says he stretched out the heavens. So when he made it, he put distance between them. My second digression is in Jeremiah 51, verse 16. "When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." Now, to this verse, I would like to add another verse to kind of bring the completeness of the profoundness of what was just written. And in that is in Job 28, verse 25. And it says, "He imparted the weight to the wind and meted out the water by measures." So, again, the question, what makes that so profound? We get rain fairly regularly. And I don't know if you've ever done the math or thought through exactly just what's involved in even just bringing rain to the earth. But over 1 square mile, which is 640 acres, even just 1 inch of rain equates to 17.4 million gallons of water and 144.9 million pounds of water. Now, to further extrapolate that, a 1 cubic mile of average storm cloud weighs 9.8 billion pounds. Now, one might think, how could that be? Well, back to Job, he waited out the wind, and we'll call that dry air. That weighs approximately 11.2 billion pounds. So, if I've done the math correctly, you'll note that there's 1.4 billion pounds difference in the weight of clouds with moisture laden than there is in dry air. And lastly, I'd like to point out just how much power it takes to do that. If you were to look at the average rainfall in the United States over a year's period of time, it would take every power plant that we have in the United States somewhere between 2,000 and 7,000 years to generate enough power to accomplish that task. Just let that sink in between the power and just the fact that God orchestrated that and revealed it. We look at it, like I say, it's in small statements there. But when you start looking at all these small statements that God reveals to us, you realize how profound the Bible really is. So let's continue on with the Jeremiah verse or chapter 51 that I asked to be read, and do a comparison or a reality check for what mankind offers versus what God offers. in verse 17, all mankind is stupid and devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful, and they have no breath in them. Verse 18, they are worthless and a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. 19, the portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts, is his name. So when we observe our nation in conjunction with this wisdom of God, we can see that we've lost our way. And the Bible further points out in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 5, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. In John, starting in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was true light which was coming to the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Even to those, excuse me. Who were born not of blood, nor will of the flesh, nor will of the man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, cried out, saying, this is he whom I said, he comes after me, has a greater rank than I, and existed before me. For of his fullness, and we have received all the grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God any time, only the begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, and explained him. We have the truth, and hopefully we have it embedded in our hearts, along with the Holy Spirit, to guide us daily. Remember that while we are free from the law, and we are in the Spirit, it is God's Spirit, not ours, that is to rule. It is a good reminder the part we play in the ministry of Christ, with Christ, excuse me. Christ ministered to the poor and hungry, and healed the sick, and forgave sins, blessed others, reached out to a saint and sinner, and sought to help the least, the last, and the lost. In Luke 10:37, "And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Go and do likewise.'" While this talk is not about me, I need to confess that somewhere between my 37th and 38th year of life, just as sudden as lightning struck, I realized that there was a God who created all that we see. It was impossible for evolution to have created any of the popular claims that how the world says we came into being. That being said, I didn't become a Christian until 52 years old. And while it was not the only reason for my delay, but still significant one, was the example I witnessed of most claimed Christians. How well do we represent Christ? Are we an asset or a liability? Do we believe, do non-believers want what we have? Or do they turn away from who we are and look at us as a hypocrite? If we are truly the 67th book, how close of a mirror image are we to that of Jesus Christ, our Savior? Fortunately for me, I ran into an old-time preacher who cut to the chase. He told me I needed to decide if there was a God and if I was willing to obey him. Just that simple. Nothing more, nothing less. I'm going to read two different versions of the same verse, and it's in John 3:36. In the New American Standard, which is the normal Bible that I read, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The King James Version reads, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abide on him." So I think sometimes we do a disservice if we leave people believing that while John 3:16 is all they have to do. Now, it is that that's how they're saved, but once you're saved into the family, there's work to be done. And if you look at how we're going to be judged, it's by the works that we do through the faith that we have in Jesus. Now, the same preacher that brought me to Christ said later that the church is a lot like the ark in Noah's time. And if it wasn't for the storm on the outside, we couldn't stand the stench on the inside. We're not perfect. We never will be. But we have a precious gift. We are not to hoard it, but to freely share it with those who do not yet have it. In Galatians 3:16-29, "Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham, to his seed. He does not say to his seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is that the law, which came 430 years later, was not invalidated, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God granted Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise was made, had been made. Now the mediator is not for the one party, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been the basis on law. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law had become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer are under the tutor. For you are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs in accordance to the promise. I'm going to continue on in 1 Timothy 1:5-20. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, has turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they did not understand either what they were saying or the matters to which they make confident assertions. But we know the law is good. It is if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, homosexuals and kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, in which I have seen and entrusted, I thank Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a prosecutor, a violent aggressor, yet he has shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is more than abundant. With a faith and love which is found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now the King of eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. I'm hoping that you feel convicted so that when you see people struggling and have questions, that you feel confident enough that you can answer. Because we have the perfect wisdom of God in this book. There is such a difference between what I'll call a nominal Christian and a true saint, a seeker, trying to follow Jesus. I can find no example greater than the commonly accepted fact or commonly accepted statement that the divorce rate in the United States today is 50%, and that there's no difference between Christians and non-Christians in that 50%. Now, that's a flawed data in that the way they arrive at that number is they look at the number of marriage license applications versus the number of divorces. So it doesn't really look at the broad spectrum of all those that are married. Part of the problem is it doesn't really, there's no claim or qualification to claim that you're Christian. There was a book written, it was called Marriage by the Book. And in that book, they stated a study that had been done by Harvard. It was in 1980 or 1982. And in that, Harvard said, you can't just claim to be a Christian. We want to see evidence of it. We want to see that you pray with your family every day. We want to see that you go to church multiple times a week. We want to see a number of different characteristics or criteria that they put so that if you're claiming to be a Christian, this is what you do. You know what the divorce rate in that group is? It's 1 in every 1,105 marriages. Now, I don't know why we should find that astounding, in that when you think of the joy and the hope that we have, that the world, not only do they reject it, they don't even see it. But every day we have this. We have this knowledge. And we have this promise of an eternal future with this great God that created all this. Now, I do not profess to know how or what or how great it's going to be. I just know how much I enjoy this life, and realize that what's promised is even far greater of what we will have in the future. It's been said that the purpose of preseason football is to separate the pretenders from the real players. I think life on this earth may have the same purpose for those of us wanting to get into heaven. So in finishing, I would like to encourage everyone to realize that we can have a profound effect on the unsaved. There is a significant difference between the self-proclaimed nominal Christian and the true saint and follower of Jesus. That 67th book that I talked about can make a big difference in those around us. If anyone has not made the decision to accept Christ as your Savior, I would like to encourage you to make that decision, that choice now. As we sing our invitation song, if there is anything that we can do to help you make that next step, please come forward now.